Matthew chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.' Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she says, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain and sat down there. And the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' Then his disciples said to him, 'Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?' Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few little fish.' So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were about 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala." So we see Jesus' ministry just continuing where we left off. Last week we saw John the Baptist beheaded. We saw feeding of the 5,000, not the 4,000 like this time. And then we also saw Jesus walking on the water. So amazing things happening. But behind the scenes and sort of the back, we see that Jesus the King is being rejected through all of this. He's been ministering to Israel, and largely they've rejected his message. And now we see in this chapter, chapter 15, we see him turning away and actually going to the Gentiles. He actually reaches out to the Gentiles. Quite amazing story here. But I've entitled the study this morning, Truth versus Tradition. And so I think it's quite an interesting study, and I'm quite excited about it. But first we want to speak about Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the first 20 verses, and then we're going to be speaking about Jesus and the Gentiles. Now in verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now this I find quite interesting because the Pharisees came from Jerusalem. You see, up to this point, most of Jesus' ministry was around the area of Galilee. Now Galilee, if you were a religious Jew, you would not choose to stay close to Galilee. You would rather choose to stay as close as you can to Jerusalem, because the esteemed Jews would stay as close as they could to Jerusalem, because that just shows that you are such a great Jew. You know, you have such a love for the city of Jerusalem. The further away you were, like in Galilee, the people actually looked down on the Galileans, because they were sort of seen as common people, because they didn't live where the educated, the scribes and the Pharisees and those guys really were from. And so Galilee was quite far north from Judea, far north from Jerusalem, about 100, more than 100 Ks. You see the Lake of Galilee around that area. So it's quite far north from the hub, the central religious hub, you would say, of the Pharisees. And you were considered to be a better Jew if you lived closer to the center of Jerusalem. And this makes it just so interesting that these guys comes all this way from Jerusalem. They move, you always go up to Jerusalem. So even if Galilee is sitting up there, you always go up to Jerusalem. So they actually went down from Jerusalem to Galilee. And they came all the way there just to investigate Jesus, just to say to him, "Listen, what are you doing? We hear these things happening." So this delegation came a far way just to challenge him and investigate him. It's like a week-long journey for them. And they say, the first thing we see them saying is, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, this is not the typical understanding, because it's good to wash your hands when you eat bread, right? But this is not what they were speaking about. They were speaking about the tradition of the elders. Now, you must remember, the Jews had the written law, right? The written law was called also the Torah, or the written Torah, the written part of the Torah, which is called the Tanakh in Hebrew. And then they also had the oral Torah, which is the Talmud. And the oral tradition, oral Torah, was actually describing and explaining everything in the law. So it was explaining everything else. They had this whole thing that they wrote up that explains the Tanakh very well to them. And then, in addition to that, they had the traditions of the elders, all these kind of traditions that they made up as the time goes on. And so I think the challenge to all of us this morning is just to look at tradition and truth in the right light. Because they had all these traditions, like specifically washing your hands in a specific way to wash away the defilement. And so this doesn't mean disciples sat down and had dirty hands full of mud and they just started eating. These guys saw defilement in a number of ways. They thought that even as you walk in the streets, just because the Gentiles also walk in the streets, they touch the dust and the dust becomes unclean, and you touch the dust, and as you come into the house, you have to ceremonially cleanse yourself in this way, in a tradition that the elders laid down. And it was a specific way to wash the hands and the wrists in such a way that the water doesn't run down your arms, because the water has to just run down, take all the defilement away from you. This whole thing that they made up. But this, the important thing to realize is this was from men. This was not a commandment from God that you should wash your hands in exactly this way. And so they made up their own traditions that became so important to them. And it says the traditions of the elders. Now these elders were not just the old guys in the area. These were the elders of long ago. They were long gone, long dead. These guys didn't exist anymore, but they started these traditions very long ago. And so they still kept these things according to these guys. It had nothing to do with good hygiene. You must remember that. And so it is good to wash your hands, but not in the way that they were teaching. And the sad thing about traditions, it is so hard to break traditions, because many of us, we grow up with some kind of traditions, and that becomes part of our life. And because it becomes so much part of who we are, we don't always think like, where does this come from? What is the reason that we are doing this? Is there still application to this tradition today? And a lot of traditions are just sort of vain and empty, because there's nothing to it. It's something that people did a long time ago. And it's hard to break away from that. And oftentimes we find that traditions have become meaningless and empty and useless. I think about, you know, Riri's grandma always telling the story about this lady that she knew, that she always Before she put the ham in the refrigerator, she would cut off the end of the ham. And then, you know, one day she said to her, "Why do you cut off the end of the ham?" And she's like, "Well, I don't know. Just like you should do it. It's like what we always do." And then she's like, "I don't know. I'll ask my mom." And she went to her mom and she's like, "You know, mom, why do we always cut off the end of the ham?" And her mom is just like, "Well, I don't know. It's like what we've always done. You know, it's just the way you do ham." And then she went to her grandma. Luckily, the grandma was still alive. And she said, "Grandma, you know, why do we cut the end of the ham?" And she's like, "Well, you know, when I was younger, I had only one container to fit into the refrigerator. And that's the way I had to cut off the end of the ham to fit it in the container, you know." And that's exactly what traditions are about. You do these things that initially it had a reason, but then it becomes a tradition. It becomes set in your ways. And you just keep on doing it. You don't know why you're doing it. I heard someone tell a story about the church who was freshly painted. And they actually set a guard there to have the people not touch the wall of the church because it's painted. And then years later, they were still had someone like keeping people away from the walls, but you know, no more fresh paint. And it's just that kind of thing can happen so easily. We can make an institution of something and it can become this tradition, and then you're so used to it. And don't anyone take my tradition away from me. You know, that's the way I like my ham, but there's no reason. It's like the cucumber thing. Anyway, I'm not going to go into all of that, but not all traditions are bad, you know, not all traditions are good, but the important thing that we are looking at this morning is that the Word of God is far more important than any human traditions. And this is sort of, you know, what we are talking about, because Jesus never conformed to their traditions, and he obviously, you know, he challenged them frequently in their traditions, because why do you do it like that? Where's the truth in that? Where's the heart in that? Where's the heart behind that? Do you just do it on the outward show? Because, you know, that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They had the shell on the outside. It shined very bright. But inside was dirty. They were corrupted on the inside. And Jesus says, you know, it's about the heart. It's not about all these outward things. And he answers them in verse 3 and say to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?" So he accuses them straight away. Jesus doesn't stand back and take. He just says to them, "Listen, why do you break the commandment of God?" He accuses them. You see, they were too concerned with trivial little things. Like you have to wash your hands exactly in this way. But in doing that, they actually broke the commandment of God. You know how they broke that? Because if you were defiled, you were not allowed into the sanctuary. You would not be allowed access to God. And so they put the tradition there, and if people didn't do it according to their tradition, the people were kept away from God. And Jesus is just saying to them, can you have a look at what's really happening here? You put up a tradition that's keeping people away from God because they cannot come into God's presence if they are defiled, if you declare them to be defiled, if they don't take your way of doing this. And so Jesus is speaking out against this. They were not unclean. But they were denied because they were considered to be unclean because of the way they did it or didn't do it. And so even traditions in the church today can sometimes be against the commandments of God. And we have to be aware of that, because there are so many things that we still just do because our forefathers whoever have done this. And oftentimes I find that many traditions were good. Many traditions were started for the right reasons. There was something in the heart that was right when it got started. But then it became this empty thing because it was just kept because it's kept. There was no much heart behind it anymore. And then it becomes this empty thing. And then there's no reason to keep on doing it. Chuck said that once after service, a lady came up to him. She was from the Lutheran church and she was really, really offended. And she was just really angry at him. And she's like, "Why didn't you turn towards the altar when you prayed?" She's like, "How can you just stand and pray and not turn towards the altar?" And she was so offended. You know, and he said to us, "Because I don't think the Father's in the altar, you know. I think the Father's everywhere." And it's just because that's the way of tradition. You grow up that way, maybe in the Catholic Church or wherever, and you pray towards the monstrance or towards the statue or whatever. And that's the way, and it's like inconceivable for you that someone does not do it like that. But that's a human tradition, right? And so that's where we have to draw the line between tradition, what is something that's just tradition. Don't pray, you know, to a statue or anything because God is everywhere. Exodus 20 verse 4 says to us very clearly, don't make an image and bow down to it. Also, Matthew 6:6 says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The other thing that I obviously think about is the churches. You always have to, you know, you had to wear a suit and a tie. Because otherwise, you're just not holy, brother. If you don't dress like that, or in some churches, like the liturgical churches, you know, like robes and stuff for the guys. And it's like, I'm not saying there's something wrong with a robe or a suit. Nothing wrong with that. But to realize that wearing a suit and a tie does not make you more holy than the guy who wears jeans or shorts or whatever. That's the difference that we have to realize. These are human traditions. I know Ridley's brother went to a wedding once and he was not allowed into the church. The guy just looked at him like that. He's like, are you coming into my church like that? And he's like, you better go get a jacket and a tie. You know, you can't come in like that. And I'm just thinking, you're keeping the people from coming to church because of their dress code. How sad is that? You know, it's, I don't know. It's, to me, that's exactly what Jesus is speaking to them in this section. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus always says, come to me. He never says, don't come to me because you are dirty or you are smelly or whatever. And I think this is what happened in the early days in Calvary Chapel, where all these hippies, the whole society was filling up with them, California was filling up with them. They had these long hair, they looked terrible, they had bare feet and they smelled a bit, you know, and people were just like, no, you can't come to church like that, you know, just keep the, you know, the riffraff outside of the church. But Jesus came for them, you know. Jesus, when he came to earth, he came for the sins, he came for the people who needed them. And that's what was so cool, because Chuck opened up his church. They said, well, let's invite these people in. And the people were, it was strange getting used to it, because they were sitting in the aisles and barefoot and, you know, just, but they got saved. God changed their lives. And that's the thing. Don't keep people away because of traditions of men. Make sure the heart is right behind it. And Jesus is speaking out against these guys. And he's saying, you know, you transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions. You're so focused on doing these little things, these trivial things that doesn't mean anything. But you're missing out on what it's really about. The last example I thought about, you know, was the royal wedding just the other day, a couple of weeks ago. Everyone was like, you know, oh, such a beautiful wedding. Everything is so, things should work like that, you know. It's like beautiful and white and orderly and everything was great, you know. And I agree, even the scripture was great if there was just a heart behind it. But you know, the thing is, Will and Kate, they've been living together, sleeping together for 8 months before even they got engaged. And this is just a shell. And everyone looks on the shell and they think, oh, that's beautiful. That's exactly how it should be. And I'm sitting there, I'm like thinking, look inside. Jesus does not look at the outside. Everything that looks so beautiful on the outside, he's looking at what's happening inside, in the heart. And that's what it's really about. And this is exactly what he's going to be speaking about just now. You know, traditions can be totally useless without meaning if they are missing the point. And that's what we should watch out for. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. You see, tradition without sincerity and reason can become a heavy burden. A lot of people do things because that's the way you must do it. Not because it pleases God, not because someone somewhere down the line decided this is the way we should do it, and it becomes a burden on people. And I think we don't want to burden people with human inventions. Because Jesus says, my yoke is light. My burden is light. Come to me, because you won't be burdened just coming to me. And we don't want to hinder people from coming to God because some kind of thing we're putting on them from our side. And that's what Jesus is talking to these guys. So he's really accusing them at this stage. And then verse 4, he says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. So now Jesus touches on something else. Because he gives another example of how the traditions dishonored God. Because it's very important. In the Ten Commandments, he says to them, honor your father and your mother. Now we know as adults, you know, meaning if we don't live in our parents' household anymore, we don't have to obey everything they say, but we still have to honor them. And this is what these guys were totally neglecting. God says, this is my commandment, Exodus 20 verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's the fifth commandment. In Ephesians 6 verse 2, he says the same thing. And that honoring your father and mother included financial support. If your parents are struggling financially, it's your responsibility as a child to provide for them, to help them to get along. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And but what these guys were doing, look at verse 5. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. That word gift of God is the word korban. You can read more about it in Mark 7 verse 11. And basically what these guys did is they said, they just called it korban. It means it's dedicated to the Lord. So basically what they would say is, you know, my possessions, I'm sorry mom and dad, I can't help you because my possessions is dedicated to God. They still used it for themselves. It's still their possessions. They still use it for their own means, but they said, no, it's dedicated to God. I can't give it to you because I've dedicated it to God. In such a way, they're trying to escape the responsibility that is really theirs by a human way, by twisting the words around and by making it to no effect. And Jesus says that in verse 6. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You see how tradition sometimes can stand in the way. This was a bad tradition. It's just to help them please themselves, not to help anyone, to take the responsibility away from them. It's very bad. And then Jesus says to them in verse 7, hypocrites. That's exactly what the hypocrite is. You know, the hypocrite refers to the actor, someone who puts on a show. One of the things that I've always hated in my life is pretense. Someone who pretends to be something when they're not really that. You know, the show on the outward side. What is, like I said, like the real wedding. What does it look like on the outside? What does it look like on the inside? There's a huge difference between the two. And pretense, that's what hypocrites do. They walk around, even in the days of the Jews, they walk around in the streets. They had these robes and these things that would draw so much attention to themselves. They would pray on the streets. And everyone just think like, oh wow, they are so religious, you know, and they just bathe in all that honor and glory that came to them. But inside they were corrupted because their hearts were so far from God. They never did anything true out of the heart. They just kept the outward things, and that is not what the law was for. That's what Jesus has been talking about in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And then we read there in verse 7, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying. So he speaks about fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 29:13 by the way that they were craftily twisting their words. And it says in verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's exactly what we're speaking about. We mentioned a number of times, talk is cheap. You can so easily tell people, I love you. You know, you can so easily say to someone, you know, I'll help you, I'll do this for you, whatever. But we all know in this day and age, in this world we live in, talk is cheap. People say a lot of things, but they don't mean something when they say it necessarily. And we should learn as Christians, you know, that our words must line up with what is really in our hearts, that we shouldn't just say things for looking good. Their worship was worthless because they gave higher priority to the traditions of men than to the commandments of God. They actually saw their own traditions as superseding the commandments of God, because it's more important to do this than actually to keep what God has laid down in the law. And we must watch out that we don't do the same thing. He says, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we know for Jesus, it's always about the heart. It's not about the outward show. It's always about what is the motivation. It's a heart issue, because God is interested in the internal, in the truth, in the reality. And that's the thing that we often miss, is God sees us as we truly are. He sees our thoughts. He sees our hearts. He sees our intentions. And we are trying to fool everyone around us, but we cannot fool God, because He sees the truth inside our hearts. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to the guy, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, we must love God with our heart first. If our heart is not in it, it doesn't mean how much you say to God, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you. It does not matter. Your words count very little. It's what you do, as James also tells us. It's what you do, what comes from your heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's our problem. Because we cannot trust our heart. And so what do we do about that? Psalm 119 verse 11 answers it. He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's why we sit here in church. That's why we read our Bibles every day, to fill ourselves with the word of God. So that what is in our heart can come out of our mouth. And it can be true. And it can be edifying. And it can be from the Lord. So we need to fill ourselves, because otherwise, you know, we have nothing good to come out. And so that's why I always say, don't show me something from church tradition, rather show me something from Scripture. There may be church traditions that's really good. There may be church traditions that's really good still today. But let's just make sure that whatever we are doing, that it's not a vain thing that we're just doing because someone else in some distant past has decided that we should do this, but that there's a heart behind it, there's meaning behind it, that there's a true heart behind it. It's not about washing our hands with water in a specific manner. It's washing our hearts with the water of the Word. And Jesus says in verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So he says, in reality, it means nothing. They stand there, maybe even, you know, people in church, they're lifting up their hands, saying, "I love you, Jesus," shouting and singing. But if it's not in the heart, if it's not coming from the heart, then it means nothing. You know, then it's totally empty. And Jesus says, "I see you. You are standing there. You are singing. You're saying these words, but it's in vain, because there's no truth to that. There's no heart behind the worship." You know, I was thinking about this morning when I was reading scripture, that people should first become worshippers of God. That's the first thing they should become. Because if you are in love with God and worshiping God, then everything else will run from that. If you realize what God has done for you, you will respond in true worship. Your heart will be behind that. And if you are a true worshiper of God, then you will become a true disciple. But it says they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we see that oftentimes, even today in many churches. People are teaching human traditions as doctrines in a church, where God says, "What does my word say?" And that's a real problem, because they elevate man's traditions to an equal level with God's revealed word. Once again, you consider something like the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that the Pope has got the authority to speak things that's above Scripture. And that's just not right. No human understanding can be equaled with God's revealed word. That's why we have this God-breathed scripture, once for all delivered to the saints. And so Jesus doesn't say all traditions are bad. Doesn't also say all traditions are good. He doesn't even say anything about that. The only thing that Jesus is focusing them on is, there is traditions of men, but realize that God's word is far superior. It can't be even placed on the same level. It's so far above everything else. God's word, God says in His scriptures, "I've esteemed my word above my name." If God says that about His own word, we must know that it's placed very high. His esteem of it is very high. We cannot place man's traditions on the same level. And then verse 10, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand.'" So now Jesus calls the whole multitude. He's just been speaking to the Pharisees, and now he's basically saying to the multitude, "Listen, what these guys are teaching is just empty." He's saying it to everyone. He says, "What these guys are telling you, there's emptiness in that. There's no heart behind that. It's got no meaning whatsoever." And he says, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man." You know, the question is not, is your room cleaned up? The question is, what does your closet look like on the inside? You know, we all know about that. Ask your kids to clean up your room, and everything, you come in there and it's like, wow, this is clean. You know, you open up the closet and it's like, everything just falls out. I was convicted by that yesterday, so I packed my closet. But seriously speaking, that's what we're talking about here. Is on the outside, it just looks great and clean. But what goes on in there when no one else, no other person can see inside your heart, but God can. And God does the whole time. And He sees by what motivation we do things, by what motivation we help people. Like the Pharisees, they would, you know, people would, like, wow, they are so, you know, hospitable, and they are so generous, because they would give alms to the people. You know, they would like do it so in open that everyone can see it. And they thought, man, that's great. But inside, they were just like, I don't even like this guy. He smells. I don't even want to be close to him, but he gives him money. And it's just like, it looks good, you know? And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. So Jesus is not in this saying that there's nothing that you can take into yourself that defiles you, right? This is not what he's speaking about in context here. Because we know there are many things that we can take in that can be bad for us. You know, you can drink poison or whatever. You can watch pornography or whatever. And it brings a lot of bad into you. So Jesus is not saying that nothing that you can bring into you will defile you. He's talking in context about the ceremonial cleanliness in regard to the food. You know, under the new covenant, all food is now considered kosher. Jesus basically changed everything around because we know they had all these rules. In Acts 10:15, you can note that down. Jesus, in essence, after he came to die for the people, now he says all food are clean to people to eat. Because the Mosaic ceremonial laws distinguish between the unclean and the clean foods, right? You can read all about it in Leviticus 11, verse 1 to 47. But what is the purpose for all those ceremonial laws? What is the purpose why it was laid down? The purpose for that is just to look at your own heart, you know, to instill awareness of God's holiness and reality of sin. To show that, listen, there's a difference and there's a sin in that we have to watch out for. But once Jesus came, once Jesus paid the price, all those ceremonial laws is no longer applicable because now we have full fellowship with God. Now we don't need something to remind us of that because now we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that sense, all food is clean to us now. So he says, not what goes into the mouth defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying these things? And it's sort of humorous to me because they're like, Jesus, do you realize what you just said to these guys? Do you realize how you offended them? You know, Jesus definitely knew what he was doing. He was counting his words. I would go so far as to say Jesus intended to offend them in their traditions because of the things that they put, you know, above God. And Jesus said it for a reason. And these guys were just like, I can't believe Jesus just said that. Does he know that these guys will be angry at him? These guys who are so esteemed by all the people. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So Jesus is saying, the Pharisees, the scribes, I didn't plant them. Just think back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Someone came and he sowed in the field, among the good seed. Among the wheat you sowed tares. And Jesus says, these guys, I haven't planted them. The enemy has planted them. So Jesus is warning them. He says, they are not from me, but they will be uprooted. You see, their inner teachings would eventually be destroyed. Jesus didn't say, okay, let's start a campaign, the anti-Pharisee campaign. Let's fight them. Let's, you know, go against them. He just says, leave them. Their things will come to nothing. They will be uprooted in the end. He says there in verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And that's a very sad thing, but Jesus says, listen, their things will come to nothing. Don't you put your effort in just to try and fight these guys or to try and go against them, because I haven't planted them. We should know that Jesus knows who are his, right? Jesus knows who's the wheat. Jesus knows his plants. But he says, just wait until the end, and then they will be separated at that time. And so, the blind, a good picture of this, because they were professing to be the authorities of scriptural matters, but they had no spiritual revelation. These guys didn't understand the things of God. But they were telling the people how to come to God. They were the ones in authority telling the people how they should speak to God, how they should come to God, how they should approach God, how they should be clean before God, but they had no understanding whatsoever. And that's so sad. We often find the same thing happening today. And the sad thing to me when I read this, I think when Jesus said this, he was really sad. Once again, I wish we could have seen the DVD to see what his face truly looked like, what his expression was truly when he said this, but I believe he was very sad when he said this. He didn't say it with joy that the blind is leading the blind because there are so many people and they are leading many more astray with them and they will both fall in a ditch, the leaders and the followers. And that's a very sad thing, and I think this didn't, was not good for Jesus at all. He didn't enjoy this at all. A lot the same with many popular teachers today that are spreading false teachings and lies. They are drawing people with them and they all will fall into a ditch. And that's a very sad thing. We should pray for them. But Jesus says there in verse 15, Peter says, explain this parable to us. So Peter comes to him, and it's so confusing to Peter, these things that Jesus has just said, because it's so in contradiction to everything that he grew up with. He grew up traditionally, this is how things happen. That's how he grew up. That was part of his makeup, his life. And now the things that Jesus is saying is like in straight contradiction, 180 degrees to what the people always taught. And now he's saying, it seems like a parable to him. Jesus didn't actually tell a parable, but he's like, Jesus, explain this parable to us because he is so confused. It must be a parable because I'm really not getting what you are saying here. It just doesn't make any sense. And so he asked him to explain the parable to him. Verse 16, so Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? And I can, you know, just with compassion. It's like, Peter, you know, how long does it take you to start getting these things that I'm trying to talk to you about, the deepest spiritual things? I really want you to understand, but at this stage, you were still without understanding. And it's so hard for us, even today, to break free from these traditions that we are sort of entrenched in, sort of that you are molded in. It's very difficult because it becomes part of your life. If you do it the whole time, it's like who you are. And then suddenly you are stressed out when things don't go the way that you are always used to. I think that's sometimes why I just do things a little bit differently at church. Just to prevent us from just falling into a rut. Because so easily we can just do things because we're used to doing it and then you lose the heart behind it. I'm not saying change things just for the sake of change, but sometimes it is good just to make sure that you don't fall into a rut and you just keep doing the same things. Verse 17, he says to Peter, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's very obvious. He says, Peter, you just eat the food. It goes into your stomach, it's eliminated, it goes out. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. You see, that's the things that defile a man, the things that come from your heart because they come out of your mouth. It's not the things that come in, it's the things that sits there inside, and when you open your mouth up, that's the things that come out. What comes out of your mouth reveals what is in your heart. It reveals the purity in your heart. It reveals the dedication in your heart. It reveals your standing with God, the things that you speak about. And it's something for us all to consider personally. If you think about all the things that you speak about normally, that's what shows what's in your heart. I'm not talking about on Sunday mornings when we're all together. I'm talking about when you're at your work or when you are wherever. You know, do you tell dirty jokes? Do you the things that you that come out of your mouth? It shows something that is in there. You can't hide it because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We read about the other day, Matthew 12 verse 34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What is in there will come out. And Jesus says, it's those things that defile you because your heart is wrong. We should get our hearts sorted out with the Lord and then the right things will come out. And holiness is a matter of what comes out of your heart. We should not focus on external things. You know, we treat people according to what we see with our eyes, right? If a guy is affluent and rich and well-spoken and we're like, wow, you know, I esteem this person. Or of a girl, beautiful, whatever. That's the kind of things that we treat people according to what we see. But Jesus is totally, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Jesus works totally different around. He looks at us on the inside because that's where the truth lies. People can see your exterior. They can think you're a godly person, but what's happening on the inside? Because Jesus can see that. That's why holiness is a matter of what comes out of the heart. And for that reason, like I say, just because a priest wears a robe does not make him more holy than a pastor in jeans. You know, you might feel more holy if you're sitting in a church and there's incense and robes and all these kind of things. Nothing wrong with that. You may feel more holy, but it's a feeling. It is not truth. That's the difference because the true thing happens inside the heart. We should always seek truth. And then Jesus says there, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he goes through quite a list there, and we've Many of these things Jesus has dealt with earlier in Matthew, where he says, if you're angry with someone in your heart, you know, that means you've got the heart of murder towards someone. That's where murder comes from. It's the same with all, you know, if you think about sexual immorality, like, you know, sleeping around. It doesn't just happen in a moment like that. It's because you've been giving your heart to something for a while. You've been considering it. It's been part of your life. And then one day it just happens at that moment. And people always think like, how can this happen to me? Maybe anger. Maybe you are frequently angry. And it's something that you have to deal with inside of your heart. And that's what eventually leads to something like murder. It's because you truly hate in your heart. On the outside, it looks like, no, there's nothing wrong. But on the inside, Jesus can see that. And he says, these things are the things that defile. Don't major in the minors. Like John Corson always says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Let's focus on Jesus and on his word and on our hearts before him, because that's what Jesus sees. And so here he is speaking now to the Jewish leaders, and now we see him moving on to actually go to the Gentiles, a very interesting move in Jesus' ministry from verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon was Gentile country, Gentile cities. They were 80 kilometers away. And it's interesting to me that Jesus would take an 80-kilometer hike. It'll take him quite a while to do that, to go outside of his way to go reach a woman in the Gentile country. That just shows to me an amazing heart that Jesus has for people. He moves away from the Jewish community, and just as this area was sort of far away from the Jewish community, it's also speaking about being spiritually far away. The Gentiles were at this stage spiritually far removed from God. And so he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now this woman, Syrophoenician woman, all the way from Canaan, she comes out and she cries to the Lord. She knew who Jesus was. That's the most amazing thing to me. He was standing there before the religious scholars, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were just accusing him. They missed him. They missed their own Messiah. This lady is a Gentile lady from a faraway country. He shows up there and she's like, Lord, she knows who he is. She knows that he is the Jewish Messiah. And she cries out to him. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. So she realizes exactly who he is. And that's just amazing to me. But the thing is, positionally, she had no right to claim that from him because she was not a Jew. It's only Jews who could call him Messiah, son of David. And positionally, she was far away from him, far removed from him, so she could not come to him on that basis of speaking as a Jew, of recognizing him as the Jewish Messiah. She could not come to Jesus like that. And we see here in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. And we think like, you know, it sort of sounds rude. This woman comes to him with a need, and Jesus just doesn't answer her. You know, there's a good reason for this. Like I say, she wasn't a Jew, so she could not stand on that. Although she was correct by the fact that he was the Messiah, she could not approach him on that basis, and therefore he did not answer her. Just like any Gentile, you don't become a Christian by first becoming a Jew, right? It's been dealt with very well in the epistles. You don't have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian. You come to Christ on the basis of what he did for you. And now she comes on the basis of the Jewish standing, and she has no position in that, so she cannot come to him like that, and he just doesn't answer her. Not a word, he's just silent. Ephesians 2 verse 11 to 13 tell us, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just like we today come to Christ by what he did, we don't come through the law, we don't come through the Jewish way, we come to him for what he did. And so she tried to come to him that way. She couldn't. He just ignored her. And then His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out." So she obviously kept crying out towards him. And the disciple says, "Listen, this woman is weird. Just drive her away. She's a Gentile woman." In verse 24, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So now Jesus is talking to his disciples, but obviously in the hearing of the woman. He says, "I was sent," and he focuses on his mission. "My mission was to come for the house of Israel. That was my mission." And I think by saying that, he also referred to the lady, like, "Listen, you can't come to me by trying to be an Israelite now because you are Gentile. You're not included in that covenant, in that first covenant." And there we see what happens. She came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." You know, we just see that sincerity in her. She's like, "I know you are the Messiah." And she bowed down and she worshipped him. And she called him Lord. Now this was, you know, the next step. She knew he was. She just didn't give up. She cried out in sincerity. And then verse 26, he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And we think, Jesus, wow, are you so... Because he just keeps replying with, like, sort of what seems to us unfriendly remarks. You know, he just keeps discouraging her by the things that he says. And she just keeps coming in sincerity, like, "I know you're the Messiah. I know you can heal." She says, "Help me." But actually, she's seeking help for her daughter. But she comes on a personal basis. "Lord, help me." But we must understand, once again, that word in the Greek there that speaks about the little dogs is not the normal word that they used to speak about the Gentiles, Gentile dogs. It's not an offensive word like that. In those days, not many Jews had dogs for pets, but some of them would have like a puppy for a pet. And that's the kind of little dog that he refers to. So Jesus actually says it in a much more gentle way than it sounds if you just read this. But he says it to her for a reason, because he wants her to come to him in the right way. Because we all know you can only be saved in one way. You can only be helped through Jesus in one way. If you try to come any other way, it won't help. And he's forcing her to admit and to come to that place. And so he says, you know, he continues to say these discouraging things to her. In verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." So now she comes and she admits. Jesus says, "You are a little dog. You know, I love you, but you are far off. You're not part of the covenant of Israel." And she says, "Yes, Lord, I know that I'm a little dog." That's basically what she's saying. How do we come to Christ? We have to realize that we are sinners. We have to realize who we are, that we are afar off, that we are not part of the covenant that God made with Israel, that we are strangers. And we have to come to God saying, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm dirty, but I need you, Lord." That's the way anyone gets saved. And this is a great picture of that for us. And so she comes to him and she says, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She's saying, "I don't want Israel's part. I don't want to be in, I don't want it by coming the wrong way, but I just want a little bit of the leftovers. That'll be fine for me." She doesn't, you know, try and explain it or say, "I'm not a dog. How can you call me a dog?" That's not what she says. She says, "Yes, I realize this is who I am. But Lord, I need you. I want to come to you." That's how anyone comes to Jesus. And then we see the whole thing changing. And she's also calling him Lord at this stage. She says, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It's amazing that in a Gentile woman like this, we see this perseverance in prayer, really. Speaking to Jesus is praying. She comes to him and he is just silent. Next thing, she asks again and he sort of almost rebukes her. And then she just keeps on coming like, "Lord, I know who you are. Please help me." And Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." And you know what? It's the only person in the Bible, in Scripture, that Jesus spoke directly to saying, "Great is your faith." He said the same thing of the centurion, which was also a Gentile, but he said it to the disciples. He didn't say it to the centurion himself. Here he says to the woman, "Woman, great is your faith." He's never said this to any Israelite. And it's just so sad. You see, that's a typical thing. If you are in the house, if you are the blessed one, you don't realize it. But she was outside. She realized how much she needed Jesus. And she came to him, and she persevered in prayer, and Jesus commends her for her faith. And her daughter gets healed in that very moment. So he's reaching out. He goes 80 kilometers to touch a Gentile woman's daughter's life. And then he comes back. And we're thinking, I think his disciples must have been wondering, like, Jesus, what are you doing? Because he goes on this whole detour just to reach this woman. Because Jesus knows whose hearts are open towards him. And he wants them to bring them into the kingdom of God. And so he goes on now, verse 29. Jesus departed from there. He skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So Jesus now goes into more Gentile territory. Interesting for us to see this. Because this is a picture for us of why Jesus came. He came first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. Remember the beginning of the church? They also reached out first to the Jews and then they went into all the world. And Jesus is just giving a demonstration. I think he's also stretching the minds of the disciples about their traditions that they were fallen into. Because according to them, only Jews can come to God. And I think Jesus is stretching them outside their tradition, outside the things that hold them. And he's saying, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles, and I'm so thankful for that. So he goes to the mountain, and that mountain is the area they called the Decapolis, and it was predominantly Gentile. There was also some Jews. It was a mixed couple, mixed lot of people, but it was predominantly a Gentile region that he went to. And he sat down, and then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many other, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Isn't this beautiful? A picture of Jesus going to the Gentiles, and he's touching them in the same way that he touched Israel. But note, in this little section here in verse 30, it does not mention anything about anyone having faith to believe. He just went, and he healed them. You know, we always try to make a thing. We know that Jesus rewards faith, but sometimes Jesus just heals because he wants to. He just touches these people. They are far off, but Jesus loves them and he just heals them. No display of faith on their side, and he just touches them and reaches out to them and they get healed. And I think it's quite amazing that we see this in verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Isn't that always the focus of the ministry? And Jesus giving example. Jesus never did something, and the people like, whoa, Jesus. They were always glorifying the Father when Jesus did a miracle. Unlike so many churches today, where the focus is totally on the guy standing in front there doing the weird stuff. Jesus always directed the glory and the honor to the Father. And these people glorified the God of Israel. Isn't this amazing? Gentiles in a far-off place, and they are glorifying the God of Israel. That's just beautiful to me. And so Jesus goes on, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Last time, in the feeding of the 5,000, we saw that the disciples came to Jesus saying, like, these guys, you know, they had compassion on the people because the people were Jewish. Now the people are Gentiles, and Jesus has to remind them, listen, I've got compassion on these people. They've been with me 3 days. They were determined to be with Jesus. They were not Jews, and I don't know what the disciples were thinking, but because maybe just thought, no, the same thing doesn't apply to the Gentiles. But Jesus says, they've been with me 3 days. It just shows their determination just to come to him and to hold on to him and to be healed by him. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And we almost laugh when we read this. We just think, what happened in the previous chapter? 5,000 men talking between 15 and 25,000 people, and Jesus gave them all food. And now the disciples are in exactly the same situation. And they're like, where are we going to get bread from for all these people? But we laugh at them, but we are the same. We are exactly the same. Like I said last week, how many times does God provide for us? And then we see, okay, Lord, you really come through for me. And the next time we're thinking like, I don't know, how am I going to do this? We're in the same spot again, all over from the beginning, and we just don't get it. And so we can't really just, you know, slap them on the wrist and say, you know, they're just full of unbelief, because we are exactly the same. But it's amazing to me that they would miss this. Just a couple of days earlier, probably just a while earlier, probably not a couple of days, but a while earlier, Jesus did this amazing miracle to the 5,000 people. And they just missed out on this. And I think Jesus now just comes and he takes them step by step. Okay, listen, remember back. And just look at what he says there in the next verse, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" So he's like, okay, let's get back to you. Last time you had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, how many loaves do you have this time? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so I can think maybe there's something dawning on them here. Like, you know, this has happened before. This time they've got 7. There's less people. They've got 7 loaves and a little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. So the same thing happens again. This is not the same miracle. This is feeding the 4,000. It's very important because there are quite a number of differences between these two accounts. But Jesus does the same thing to the Gentiles that he did to the Jews. He feeds them. He feels compassion for them. He uses the disciples to minister to them. And so I always think it's great that Jesus wants to use us, wants to involve us in the work that he's busy doing, because he doesn't need us. He knows how unbelieving and how stubborn and how frail we are, but Jesus says, "I want to use you." And so he gave the disciples, he passed out. Same thing he did. He glorified God, praying to God, blessing the Father for the food that he provided for the Gentiles, and they passed it out. And we see a number of differences. Verse 37, so they all ate, they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now this was more than last time. Last time there was 12 baskets. This time it's 7 large baskets. And so once again, God just provides out of his abundance even for the Gentiles. And I think this must have done something in the minds of the disciples, because they probably didn't expect that Jesus would provide like this for the Gentiles. I think I mentioned last week that they had this expectation of the Messiah to come, and one of the things they expected is that the Messiah would actually bring manna to the people. And now Jesus was coming and he was bringing bread, but he was also bringing to the Gentiles, because he loves all people. He came so that everyone can be saved. 7 large baskets out of his abundance. And so we see a number of differences, because last time they picked up 12 little baskets. This time there were 7 large baskets. The previous time was 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time there were 7 loaves and a couple of fish. And there's a lot of differences between. Also, it says in verse 38, now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So this is less people. And I love this kind of thing about the Bible. It just shows the authenticity to me of the Bible. Because, you know, humanly speaking, once you've did something like a miracle, the next time it has to be better and bigger. And so last time it was 5,000 people. Now this time like 20,000. No. This time 4,000 people. The Bible just tells it like it is. It doesn't try to exalt anything or just put words in there. It just tells it in reality like it is. This doesn't mean Jesus' ministry was now failing because there was less people who came and they received food. It just means that Jesus touched them, and that's, they were 4,000, and he just decided to touch them where they are at and bring them food. And I love the way that the Bible just tells it like it is. Because we have this tendency as people to always try and make things better. Next time has to be better than the previous time. And so we see 4,000 men once again, besides women and children. So we don't know how many there were, but there was quite a number of them. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala.